I invite you to turn your Bible to the book of Joshua, chapter 2. We continue our study of this book, the book of Joshua, together. I'm going to begin by reading chapter 2 to you now. Listen now to the word of the Lord. And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from, and when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you, for the Lord your God is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, and also you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and my mother, my brother and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then we, when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward you may go your way." The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother and your brothers and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of the house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your word, so be it." Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went to the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. When the two men returned, they came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun, and they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has given all of the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for your word. Thank you for this true word from you, a record of how you were faithful to your people Israel, about how you were beginning even here to deliver the land that you had promised them into their hands, and how you showed mercy to perhaps the most unlikely of ladies. And we pray, Lord God, that as we open your word, that you would open our eyes to see what we need to see and learn what we need to learn from your word. And Lord God, that we would understand this text properly, and that we would be led to worship you, the God who saves. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we saw last week, the book of Joshua is the book about how God, who had promised a particular land to his people Israel, he is now going to give that land, deliver the land into their hands. So the book of Joshua is just the people taking the land that the Lord had promised them. The first step to take the land is just to take whatever lies in front of you, and what first lies in front of God's people is this town of Jericho. And Joshua sends two spies into the land to spy out the land, especially Jericho, and to find out what is going on there. And as they go in, these two spies encounter this lady, a prostitute, we come to find out. Her name is Rahab, and she offers them a bit of help. See, they, I don't know if they weren't good spies, I'm not sure why, but right away the king knows that they're there. Right away, they need to be hidden. And Rahab believes that God is going to give the victory to Israel. And so she hides these two spies, and she tells the king that, and the people sent by the king, that they should go pursue the spies because they've already left. And so she provides protection for these, and she also at the same time believes that God is going to give the victory to Israel, and she professes a belief in God. She insists that the spies not destroy her when the city is destroyed. And the spies make a promise to her that they will not destroy her so long as she remains in the house. And so this is a story that perhaps is quite familiar to you. The spies, as we know, make it to safety. They follow Rahab's instructions about how to best evade the pursuers. And they make it back to Joshua and say, the Lord has given us this land. There are contrasts, aren't they, between the former spies. The former spies, 10 of them, came back and said, there's no way we can take this land. And now we have two good spies that basically say, no, the Lord is definitely going to give us this land. And the inhabitants of the land are actually very afraid. And so this is the report that these spies bring back. Now, one of the things that all week long I was sure I was not going to do, I'm going to do right now. All week long I thought, I'm not going to talk about the lie of Rahab. Everybody likes to talk about the lie of Rahab, and it's not even really the point of the passage. So if I talk about how Rahab lied, I will spend all this time on what's not the point of the passage and not give enough time to the point of the passage. And for some crazy reason, yesterday I decided I would spend some time on this anyway, so here goes. Was it right for Rahab to lie, because that's what she did, to lie in order to save the life of the spies? She does it four times at least. Let's look at it real quickly. Verse 4. She says, when she's asked, are the men there? She says, true, the men came to me, but I didn't know where they were from. Well, she knew where they were from. She knew that they were spies from Israel who were about to come take the land. She knew where they were from. Verse 5. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. Of course, they didn't go out there on the roof of her house. She told them to go up on the roof of their house, so she knows where they are. They didn't go out. I do not know where the men went, except that they're on the roof of the house. Pursue them quickly, this is the fourth one, for you will overtake them. So she sends them away. Well, if you pursue them quickly, anywhere other than on the roof of my house, you're not going to overtake them. So she's lied four times, just in a few sentences, in order to protect these spies. And so the question is it okay to lie in order to protect the life of someone? Does this set a precedent for similar situations? If so, what are the situations in which you can tell a lie? Can you tell a lie only to save a life? Can you tell a lie during war? Is that when, I mean, this is basically, a battle's about to happen anyway, so we're basically more or less, this is the first bit of a battle between Israel and Jericho, and so it's okay because all's fair in love and war. Now, the common ethics question that usually people would like to pose with this is, they say, you know, what if the Nazis came to your house and you had the Jews in your home? And just before they came, you had a secret compartment under your kitchen floor in which you saw the Nazis coming, you lift up the latch, you send the Jews underneath the floor, you close it tight, put the rug over the top, And when the Nazis come in, what do you say? Are you allowed at that point to cover for them? You know, to what extent? Maybe if they say, are there any Jews in the house? You might say, well, no, because they're under the house. You see, they're not actually in it, they're underneath, so there I got away with it. Was that okay because the question wasn't a good enough question? You know, if they ask, where can Jews be found? Yes, I know that Jews can be found under my floor, but I would just speculate that maybe they could be found somewhere else. And I'm still really answering the question, aren't I? I mean, they could be found any number of places. Have you tried, you know, a few miles from here? What if we get the direct question? Is there any, you know, they ask just the question that you have to lie. Are you allowed to lie? Are there any Jews within 50 feet of where my feet are located? And you're like, he got me. That's the question. Do I have to tell the truth or not? Well, there's a number of answers, and I'm not going to be able to answer anything for you. There's a number of ways that people think about this. I'm just going to kind of lay them out there briefly. One is to say that you have to choose between two evils. That it would both be wrong to hand somebody over to death, and it would be wrong to lie, and you're stuck. You have to lie. Or you have to sin, I'm sorry. You have to sin. You either have to sin by handing them over, or you have to sin by lying. A second argument that's very similar to that, but a little trickier, is that the lesser of the two evils is actually no longer an evil, right? So now, I don't hand them over, and when I tell a lie, it's actually not even a sin at that point, because I'm protecting a life. Therefore, I didn't have to sin, because God doesn't consider it a sin for me to lie in that particular instance. A third one is that you just sort of You don't answer the question. You just say, well, you can look around here and see, and you'd hope that maybe the Lord would blind their eyes so they don't see, or don't think to look under the floor of your house. And so these are many ways that people move forward on this, is they say, no, you shouldn't lie. You shouldn't lie under any circumstances, and therefore, don't offer them up, but on the other hand, don't give away that they're there. And so these are ways that people try to get past it. The reason that I don't really prefer to use this is, I can't tell that this text answers the question about exactly what you're supposed to do. I think it's a good question. I think it's good for a guy like Ben. He can walk you through this a little bit better after the sermon's over, or this will be a good thing for you to talk about at lunchtime. But I don't think the text exactly describes and gives us a clear answer. See, one of the things that we have here is that we have, and we need to make a distinction when we're reading the Bible, the difference between a description and a prescription. A description just tells you what happens. A prescription says do this or do that, or don't do this or don't do that. So the description basically says that Rahab told a lie. There are prescriptions in the Bible. Don't lie. Don't commit adultery. That's a prescription. That's a clear command. The fact that Rahab told a lie doesn't tell you whether or not you can tell the same lie in the same situation. It just tells you what this harlot did. And so again, the text doesn't exactly answer the question exactly the right way, or the way that we would hope that it was. It doesn't give us the sort of clarity. Now, what we do know is that when Rahab was doing this, she was acting in faith. This makes it a little more tricky. This is the evidence for the fact that maybe it was okay for her to tell a lie, because the Bible says that Rahab acted in faith. Hebrews 11:31 says this, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Now, interesting, yes, she's now commended for her faith, but she's commended for being friendly to the spies, but it doesn't even address whether or not the lie was okay. Like, you can be friendly to the spies, and you don't have to lie for them. So again, even this commendation in the New Testament of Rahab doesn't clear up the issue for us, because all we know is that, yes, she was acting in faith, but we don't commend every person who acts in faith for everything that they do. And if she's lying, at least there's no attempt here to justify the lie or to say that the lie was fine. So again, it makes it a difficult situation for us to figure out. Actually, just to broaden out a little bit. Basically, the same thing happens in the book of Exodus. Another place that basically is descriptive, it tells us what's going on, and it doesn't give us a clear answer, but I just bring this up because you want to have a good long conversation about this at lunch. In that case, in Exodus 1, all the male children were supposed to be put to death. And specifically, the midwives were instructed to kill any male child that they found. Remember that, Exodus chapter 1? Verse 16 says, "When you serve as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him." That's the command given to the midwives. What do the midwives do? Well, first of all, it's made known to the one giving the command that they're not obeying, or at least that some male children are living. So now a few verses later, verse 18, "So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this? And let the male children live.' The midwives said to Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptians, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwives come to them.'" So they basically said, "We didn't get there in time. There's nothing we can do. They were alive." Is that the truth? Well, it wasn't. Actually, the reason why the male children lived, according to verse 17, which we skipped over, says, "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live." So they feared God. They were acting in the fear of God. And then they covered up for the fact that they let these children live by saying, "Oh, these ladies, they're just so strong, and they don't even need us, and they just give birth before we can get there." The interesting thing about that, you might think, well, we don't know which way, but some people say, well, that was okay for them to lie because God deals well with them. Verse 19, or verse 20, rather. "So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong." So again, an argument can be made either way. But maybe the Lord was dealing well with them because they didn't kill the babies, not dealing well with them because they lied. Maybe the Lord was dealing well with them in spite of the fact that they lied about not getting there in time for birth. So again, these things, it's kind of unsatisfactory to not get the answer to the question, and yet it's a situation that perhaps you could run into yourself, except that I don't know if any of you actually had somebody come into your house during war and asked for someone that they could kill. But if you're in that situation, which seems to be the very narrow thing that we're talking about here, then this is something worth thinking through. What I want to say is, I want to end this, again, I'll allow you to just chat about this as you would like, figure this out. This is a good thing worth thinking about. It's putting our theology into practice. I want to end, though, just with a defense of the truth. We're not going to be able to untangle this. You might end up in different spots on this particular narrow issue. But I want you to know that the Bible is clear, and it couldn't be more clear, that it always tells us telling the truth is the right thing. So whether or not you conclude that in certain limited circumstances because one situation just forced you into that and it's better to protect life, that's a decision that you'll have to make. But at the end, the Bible's witness on whether or not you should tell a truth or a lie is tell the truth. Just read a few texts. Proverbs 6, 16 and 17. "There are six things which the Lord hates, seven which are an abomination to him. A haughty look and a lying tongue is number two on the list of the things that the Lord hates and is an abomination to him." Proverbs 12, 22 says, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord." They are just in one phrase. Lying, an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 21, 6, "The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a snare of death." Ephesians 4, 25, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth to his neighbor." Revelation 21, 6 and 7, "He who conquers shall have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, as for murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their lot shall be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So what about exceptions? Well, I probably wouldn't prevent anybody from making a radical exception. I would just warn you to beware of making exceptions. People who make exceptions about things like this oftentimes in time find out that they really don't owe the truth to the government. That's why they cheat on their taxes. And they don't owe the truth to their spouse, and they cheat on their spouse, and they don't owe the truth to their employer, and that's why they don't work so hard, and they take a little extra here and there, because after all, that guy doesn't even earn or deserve the truth. And I would just say, you live your life before the Lord, not men, and you live your life for the glory of God, and it is before the Lord that you speak the truth or a lie, no matter which human being you happen to be facing. So let us guard our hearts from thinking that this opens the door to lying whenever we feel like we can justify it. Again, this probably doesn't exactly answer the immediate question, but we have to get to the point of the passage, and here we go. The point of the passage really has to do with the salvation of a sinner. It really just all centers around one person, and rather than her household, who in a way that you wouldn't have expected, receives salvation. Rahab is a sin. Whatever you think about her lies, whether or not you thought it was okay in that particular instance, the truth is she's a prostitute. She's violating the do not commit adultery again and again and again. And so we know that she's a sinner, and she's probably not the first person you think you would go share your faith with if you were going to get evangelized the city of Jericho. Again, she's a very unlikely person to have faith. And yet, we see that Rahab had heard about God. The news about God had made its way to Jericho, and Rahab and all the inhabitants of Jericho had heard about God. God's mighty acts of bringing Israel out of Egypt and toward the promised land was for a purpose, we would say. It was to spread the name of the fame of God. Deuteronomy 4 recounts that the mighty acts of, recounts many of the mighty acts of God and Israel's blessing as being his people. It talks about God's mighty act in driving out mightier nations than Israel. Israel, a small nation, is able to drive out mightier nations. And it says, why did all of this happen? It happened for a purpose, Deuteronomy 4:39. Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God of heaven, is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath, and there is no other. God's mighty acts are to bring glory to our mighty God. This is why the Bible, many times in the Psalms, you'll see, you know, the Lord is great and speak of his wonderful deeds. Why should we speak of it? Because he's great. And when we talk about great things that he does, it helps build up in our own minds. He is great. He is highly exalted. We ought to not treat him as if he's just some other being. He is mighty. He is to be feared. He is to be reverenced. And again, this works in your own life. If you tend to think, oh, my sin is no big deal, speak about God's mighty acts and say, is a sin against such a mighty God no big deal? The Lord might use that to help you take your sin more seriously. But it is right and appropriate that we, as God's people, speak of his mighty deeds, and we do that in our neighborhoods and in our communities. Perhaps this is one of the most helpful ways that you can raise your children up to know and fear God, is to speak about his mighty deeds. And our kids go, he sounds incredibly awesome. I feel safe with this mighty God. I love this mighty God. And so God's fame, his might, and his fame had gone before him and God's people to Jericho. And the people in Jericho were afraid. The one God, and there's no other, is with these people who are coming to take our town. And they were afraid. See, they had heard about how, Rahab says, we've heard how, in verse 10, how he dried up the waters of the Red Sea. We heard how, when enemies stood up against you, Sihon and Og, these Amorite kings. We heard how they tried to stand up against you and they were utterly destroyed. We know what God has been doing through you, and we're afraid of your God, and we're afraid of you because your God is with you. So these two events we see bring a blessing beyond the immediate. Okay, the blessing of the Red Sea was not just you get to walk across on dry ground and the people behind you don't destroy you. It also is, it puts the fear of God in those who came before them. The town of Jericho, the city of Jericho, was basically melting away in fear because they heard that this great God who dwells with this privileged people was coming their way. And Rahab was convinced then about the Lord. She had heard the great things that God has done and what God had done through Israel. And she believed that these people are going to get the land. Verse 8. Or verse 9, I'm sorry. I know that the Lord has given you the land. She believed. She believed the Lord was going to give the land. It's futile for us in this walled, huge walled city. I still think, even though we have this huge wall, that we are goners. We're just going to go down. Because the Lord has given you the city. And then she later on proclaims in verse 11, as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. There was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God is the God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. She believed that this is the one God. This is the great God. It dawned on her in all of this that she was in danger. And by the way, when we speak about a mighty God, God uses that to remind people who are rebellion against that God, you know, if he's really as mighty as those Christians say that he is, maybe I'm really in danger. It's what worked with Rahab. She realized that she was on the wrong side. She was aligned with the enemies of the one true God. She began to think, maybe I should do something about that. She speaks of the fear of the people. Verse 9, the fear of you has fallen upon us, and all of the inhabitants of the land melt away because of you. They don't even want to fight. They're just so afraid that you're going to come and take us. Again, in verse 11, our hearts melted. There was no spirit left in us. Again, they were terrified. The fame, the truth about who God is, and that God was with his people, and that God had given this land to this people, was all there, and the land was afraid. The people of the land were afraid. And this, by the way, is exactly what God said was going to happen. God said, I'm basically going to make the people in front of you afraid. He made that promise twice in Exodus on their way to the promised land. Listen to this, Exodus 15, verses 15 and 16. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed, trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by. Or again in Exodus 23:27, I will send my terror before you, and will throw into confusion all the peoples against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. They were afraid. And the Lord said that's exactly what he was going to do. He said also he was going to do that in the land of Canaan. So Deuteronomy 2:25, this day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you on all the peoples who are under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and shall be in anguish because of you. This is a promise the Lord has made, and that's exactly what has happened. They've gone to Jericho and they found out that what God said was going to happen to the people, they would be afraid of you, has actually happened to the people. And again, the fear was on God's people, but it was from God's people, but it was because God specially dwelt with these people. God has determined to give you the land, and we are afraid of you. So what is the purpose, though, of the fear of God, you might ask? In trying to make sense of Rahab and Jericho, we must see that the fear of God was at work in them all. God meant for the people of Jericho to fear him. He put the fear of him into the people of Jericho. He meant for that to happen. He meant for them to sense that God was holy and meant to bring destruction on them. Now, we're going to press into this more in a few weeks, Lord willing, but one of the things you have to know about the lands and the land of Canaan, the inhabitants of Canaan, is that they were being displaced not just because God didn't like them as much, but because they were wicked people. You have to know this if you're going to make sense of the book of Joshua and much of the Old Testament, is that these people were wicked. There was a God who had made them, and they were living as if he wasn't the one true God. And so God's about to displace wicked people who deserve the punishment of God. And so here we recognize then, in all of this, God in his kindness put the fear of him in them. But what should you do with the fear of God? It's a good question. What should we do with the fear of God? Today, many fear God. Many people don't want to go to hell. What are they supposed to do with that fear? What's a good way to deal with that fear? What's a bad way to deal with that fear? Well, the bad thing to do with that fear is to do what Jericho did. I'm afraid of this God who's going to come. I know I'm a goner, and I think I'll just stay where I am, opposed to God. That's the wrong way to use the fear. Yes, there's hell, but I think I'll just stay where I am. See, the right thing to do with the fear of God, which is a good thing, is to do what Rahab did. I see that I am a wicked person who has something from God coming my way. I think what I should do is to try to be at peace with him. To find refuge in him. Right? Not remain in rebellion against him and hope it all works out. You are a goner. If you're in rebellion against God, you're a goner. Your destruction is sure. And the best thing you can do is exactly what Rahab did. Turn and seek peace. Seek peace. She says in verse 12. Okay. Please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house. She basically says, look, I just want mercy to come to me. I want mercy to come to me and to my house. Again in verse 13, that I may be saved alive, my father and my mother, my brothers and my sisters, and all belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. She knew that destruction was coming, and she said, can I have safety? I know you're coming to destroy, and I know you're here to destroy a town, a city that deserves punishment. Can I be exempt from that? Can I go to you and find safety in you? And she finds it. So we see here a desire to run to God for refuge, which is exactly what she does, and a desire, we should not pass over too quickly, a desire for her and her family to be saved. By the way, this is what true faith looks like. Okay, I see the danger of God coming my way. I want to be saved. Can you make me safe, God? Like, he's the only one who can save you from himself. He's the only one who can save you from the wrath that's coming your way. Can I be saved? And can everybody that I love be safe? That's a natural part of saving faith. You want to be saved, and you don't just want, well, I want me to be saved. I don't care what happens to the rest of my family. They can all, you know, suffer that judgment and wrath. The most natural thing for faith to do is, I want to be saved, and I want everybody I know and I love to be saved as well. And so she pleads not just for herself, but for her family. It's a natural impulse. She pleads not just for our own salvation, but for the salvation of our children, for the salvation of our family, for the salvation of our neighbors. This is a natural impulse of saving faith. I guess a good question to ask ourselves today is, does your faith result in you longing for the salvation of others? Notice also that her faith was put into action. She didn't just say, well, I see that we are goners, and now I know that, and because I know that, I'm smarter. That's a little bit what Jericho did. It looks like our doom is near. At least we know something bad's coming our way. Faith actually does something. This is the way you respond to God's word. You don't merely respond by saying, well, I'm glad I know something I didn't know before. Is there anything that I should do? Any way in which I should repent of my sin and turn from it and turn to Christ? This is the way we should respond to God's word coming to us. It's a good model for sermon. Listening to sermons is a good model for your own reading of Scripture. See, we see now here the reality of the situation that Jericho was in. God was bringing his judgment on a sinful people. This judgment would come through the hands of God's people, Israel. And it would come through Jericho's own destruction. And again, in view of the upcoming punishment of the Lord, Rahab acted wisely. She acted in faith, just as Hebrews 11:31 tells us. She acted in faith. In doing this, she and her family acted in accord with God's provision. See, it wasn't just Rahab who acted in faith. Her whole family did, because the only way her family was going to be saved is to be where? In the house. Right? They're only safe if they're... So even though you might say, well, Rahab was the only one who had faith. No, her family did. They could have said, oh, I hear your story. That's a great story there, Rahab. I'm going to go get some pizza. I don't think they actually got pizza. You get it, right? They didn't have to be in the home. There's a home with a cord. If you're in it, you're safe. If you go somewhere else, your blood's on your own head. So it wasn't just Rahab who acted in faith. Every family member of Rahab acted in faith that being in that home, being in the place of safety, and that there was only one place of safety. This may make you think of another other examples of this sort of thing in the scriptures. I want to point to a couple of them. The cord perhaps should remind you of maybe the blood that was put on the doorpost of Passover. And maybe the being safe within might remind you of something like the ark, where only the people who were in the ark were saved, and everybody outside the ark was not saved. But I think whatever this passage makes you think of, I hope it makes you think of the cross of Jesus Christ. See, Jericho is not the only place who's in rebellion against God and has the wrath of God threatened against them. We live in a world in which we are all sinners. And the wrath of God is threatened against everyone because of our sin. And like in the situation with Rahab, God had made a way of escape. Just one place where safety could be found. Of course, that safety is not in a house with a cord hanging out of it. There's only one place of safety. What are you going to do when you know the wrath of God is coming your way? Are you just going to hope for the best? Or will you look for God's provision? And will you run to God's provision? And will you find yourself safe in the provision that God has made for you and your sin? The story of Rahab points us to the only way that you can be safe from the wrath of God, and that is in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ alone will you not get the punishment that you deserve. When all around you will get the punishment that they deserve, you will get grace and mercy because you have fled to God and went to His provision for your safety. You place your faith in Christ. And you've rested in Him. And finding yourself in Christ, you are truly saved. And we must urge, there's only one place of safety. We have friends and neighbors who are trying to be saved from the wrath of God in their supposed good works or in any number of other things. And we must, in all kindness, say it's not safe outside there. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus, and in Jesus you will have. And in Jesus alone you will have the salvation of your soul needs. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for this story of redemption. The story of how one who was so unlikely to be saved was in fact safe because she ran to God. Lord God, we pray that as we see this story of an unlikely convert, we see one who had nothing in her own works to commend herself to God and yet acted in faith and believed your word. And because she acted in faith and believed your word, she was safe because you had made a provision for her. We pray, Lord God, that we too, who stand in danger of punishment because of our sins, will look to the only provision you have made for sinners like us. That we will look to Jesus Christ. And then as we find salvation in Jesus Christ and in Him alone, may we be like Rahab and not keep this good news to ourselves, but to talk to our family, to talk to those we love, and and to point them to the safety that God has provided for their sins as well. May we preach the gospel. May He do such a work in our hearts that we love our Savior, find safety in our Savior, and proclaim the glories of the gospel of our Savior. And may we do this until the Lord returns. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.